Good morning, everybody. Being listening. Oh, the microphone's working. Great. Morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all. I hope you enjoyed basketball at 6:30. I did. looking forward to it again tomorrow. We're going to be focusing on Ecclesiastes chapter 3, especially the first half. There's a lot in there. I think it's going to be really interesting. You may not agree with what I say, but I think it's going to be interesting nonetheless. So I'm really looking forward to sharing this with you. And let's pray as we come to God's word together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again that you speak to us. Thank you for gathering us. Thank you for bringing us together as family. Thank you for allowing us to celebrate your goodness to us. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word, you will speak to us clearly, and by your Spirit, you would change our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having listened to Lily, it sounds a bit strange to say this because her life sounds very exciting, very interesting, very varied. But for many of us, life can be a bit of a grind, can't it? Okay, you know, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, dropping the kids at school, shopping, cleaning, cooking, squeezing in Netflix and occasional exercise in those little brief moments of freedom, month by month, year by year. And while that might not be you, and I hope it's not, but you know what I'm saying, that life can be like that, that life can feel like we're just going round and round like one of those mice, you know, running in those wheels, furiously moving, but not getting anywhere. Which kind of raises the question, what's the point? What's the meaning of life? What are we supposed to do? What are we looking for? What is life all about? Because the answer to that question will shape the way we approach life. Because if we think about, if life is all about having more and more stuff, then I probably will be making more money. Or if we think that life is all about love, marriage and family, then we'll look for a relationship and seek to raise children. And it's the same when it comes to things like lifestyle, travel and work. What we think about life will shape our priorities. So exploring the question of the meaning of life, and it's not 42, the question of the meaning of life is both philosophical and practical as well. And that's what we're going to be looking at from the Bible this morning, from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where what we have recorded for us in God's word are the reflections of the teacher. The teacher. And if you'd like to come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the teacher, our author, starts with a piece of poetry, which is just read out to us. And I'll repeat it for you, because I think it's kind of important. He begins by saying, there is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. Time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And I don't know how you felt as you heard that, but it's kind of monotonous, isn't it? It's kind of mechanical. It's like a marching band beating on the drum. There's a rhythm to this poem, which actually makes a point. Because what the teacher is saying is that there is a time for everything, but he's also saying we can do nothing about it. That the march of time is single-minded and relentless. And it doesn't stop for anyone, not even us. And that might not sound right the first time we hear it. I mean, don't we get to choose when to plant and uproot? Don't we get to choose when to speak and be silent? Don't we have some agency when it comes to our lives? But what the teacher is saying here is that even though we do in particular moments, in terms of the bigger picture, we can't really change anything. That even though when we get to choose when to plant and to uproot, we don't set the seasons and don't determine the rain. And the same goes for choosing when to speak and be silent. It's usually the things happening around us that cause us to speak. And it's the same with weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, keeping and throwing, loving and hating. Yes, we have a choice. We have agency in the here and now. But there is a time for everything. And we can do little to change things. And this leads to the teacher's question, when you have a look at verse 9. Very important. What do workers gain from their toil? Let me ask you, what do you as a worker gain from doing your work? Why do you work? Why does anyone? I mean, some people work for money. Some people work for prestige. Some work to serve, some work to make a difference. But whatever the case, people work to get something out of it. We all work for gain, or we wouldn't work at all, would we? So given that's obvious, why does the teacher ask this question here in verse 9? What do workers gain from their toil? It's because of what he's just said in the poem we've just looked at. Because all the work in the world doesn't make a difference in the end. That despite all of our efforts and all of our toil, there is a limit to what a worker can gain. And all our toil is a bit like building sandcastles on the beach at low tide. Here one day and gone the next. I mean, think about it. Just working to have more and more and more doesn't really change anything. Because there is a time to be born and a time to die. And working for prestige won't change anything either. People may think well of us, but what difference does that make? And while we can work and toil to serve and make a difference, there's still a time for everything, despite our best efforts. Time to plant, time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to dance. Now, this isn't saying that God is anti-work. Okay, that's not true at all. Work is actually a gift of God that God gave to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. You see, part of being human is to be a worker. So God is not anti-work at all, and neither is the Bible. Rather, what the teacher is saying here is that our work has its limits. Our work has its limits that reflect our humanity and a world that we live in. That since time marches on, and there's little we can do about that, as a result, there's only so much we can gain from our toil. And I wonder if you feel that. I wonder if you feel that in your heart. I wonder if you ever have that sense of frustration that nothing that I do really seems to make a difference. Whether that be at work or study or relationships or with your finances, that life is a bit like dealing with onion weed in your garden. Anybody got onion weed? What can you do about it? It doesn't go away. It's like a zombie plant, right? You shoot and then, you know, it just keeps coming back. Or like tidying your kid's bedroom, I mean, not if they let you. Or going to the crossing and pressing the button relentlessly, right? It doesn't make the green light turn on faster. I mean, life is like that, isn't it? All your effort, not always rewarded. Well, if you feel that way, so does the teacher. And that leads him to saying what he does if you have a look at verse 10. I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. And this sense of burden comes in two ways in particular. Firstly, verse 11, he says that there's a sense that despite the frustration that the teacher feels in terms of human limitation and the relentless march of time, that actually someone has made everything beautiful in its time. That despite our limitations, this world just kind of works and kind of makes sense. I mean, take a step back and think about it. Think about our world. Think about the conditions that allow life to exist on our planet. I mean, the Earth is tilted at just the right angle. The Earth spins around at just the right speed. The Earth is the perfect distance from the sun. If it was any closer, life wouldn't exist. And there are plenty of other things that are exactly the same. And it doesn't even matter if we like them or not. I mean, none of us like bushfires, but bushfires are necessary to encourage new growth. Bees that sting provide pollination. We always need rain, even when we've just washed our cars. And you think about it, life fits together perfectly like one giant jigsaw puzzle. And the only conclusion we can come to rationally is to see that life isn't random. That behind everything that we experience, someone is at work, making everything beautiful in its time. But who is that someone? And what do they want is the question that lies at the heart, lies at the center of every human heart. And for many, life can be like one of those magic eye books. You know those magic eye books with those funny patterns where you have to bring them really, really... If you haven't, some of you younger ones haven't seen one. It's a book with a pattern. You bring it really, really close and all of a sudden something pops out in 3D like a shark or something. It's great, right? But, you know, sometimes some people just look at it and stare and say, I can't see anything. And it's kind of like that with this sense that everything, someone has made everything beautiful in its time. There's something there, but it's just beyond our reach. And it's exactly the same in the second half of verse 11, which when it comes to the second thing that leads to the sense of burden we can feel, that God has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And I hope you get what he's saying here. I hope you understand what the teacher is pointing to. It's that sense that there has to be something more. There has to be something more than just this, more than what we could touch, taste, and smell, that lies beyond our humanity, which lies beyond our human limitation, which lies beyond our reality, that there's a whole other thing that stretches into eternity. We all sense that deep in our hearts. And people have had all sorts of words to describe this sensation, the mystical, the spiritual, the cosmic, the supernatural. People in every place and every time throughout human history have always had that sense that there is something that lies beyond, which is transcendent and just out of their reach. And from the teacher's perspective, this too isn't random. And in fact, he says that God has done this in order to help us. And you'll see that in verse 14. The teacher says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. And what's the teacher saying? What does he mean? He's not saying that God does these things, that he places these burdens on human beings, and that this sense of eternity, this sense of everything being beautiful, in order that people would be afraid of him, that they would be scared of him. Even though there is a right fear of when it comes to knowing God. Rather, he's talking about fear in terms of perspective. He's talking about fear in terms of the perspective that a person gains from this sense of burden that leads to them seeing God as God. And realizing that we as human beings are not ultimately in control of this world, our circumstances, or the days of our lives. Because there is a time for everything and a season for every activity, which places a limit on what we as human beings can gain from our toil. The fact that the world just seems to work, despite the frustration we feel, because someone has made everything beautiful in its time, and the eternity in their hearts points to a reality beyond our own, is supposed to lead us to God as the answer to our questions, to someone who, unlike us, is truly in control and knows what's going on, the God who is the creator of us and this world. All this we're experiencing is there for our benefit, to teach us to say, you are God and I am not. That's the type of fear that the teacher is talking about. It's humility in the face of the reality of God. And what does this look like in everyday life? Well, come and have a look at the teacher's conclusion. So in verses 12 and 13, the teacher says this, I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. And that is the teacher's conclusion from his deliberations on life. And you could be mistaken for thinking that this is actually a bit fatalistic, that the teacher's kind of given up, that this is a mere shrugging of a shoulder or throwing up of hands. It's kind of, oh, well, you know, life's just like that. Why bother? Why care? I can't change anything. and may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I mean, it can kind of come across that way. But you need to read what the teacher is saying in the greater context, because when you grasp what he's saying, it's truly profound. And if you grasp what he's saying, it will change your life. Because what is the focus of so much of our lives? Where do so many of us find meaning and purpose? In our toil, in our desire for gain, in the things that we strive for, whatever they may be. Possessions, achievements, relationships, security. More often than not, our lives are all about gain. I mean, that's my story. Sounds like it's Lily's story as well. No surprise that we went to the same high school. But, you know, from the very beginning, you know, there's a predetermined narrative for those of us who are migrants. My parents moved to Australia to start a new life. The plan was my dad would get a job, earn money, buy a house. Then the children would go to school, do well, go to uni, get a job, get married, then buy a house. The house would have 5 bedrooms, double garage for the Corolla and Odyssey, and enough room for the parents to move in when they got old. Right, that's the plan. Anybody surprised? I hope not, right? I mean, that's the plan. This is the path to the good life, and the path will be paved by our efforts and our toil. But it was a plan that came with no guarantees and nothing to lift us from the burden and the grind. But here in verse 13, the teacher turns that on its head. And he actually says something deeply subversive and radically different. Yet at the same time, very logical as well, given what he's seen and what he's observed. He says, given this world that we live in, where there's a time for everything, and given our human limitation and an inability to achieve gain, and given the reality of a God who is truly in control, what we need to do is turn the dial of our lives away from gain and over to gift. We should turn the dial of our lives from gain to gift. Seeing all the good things we have as a gift from God rather than things to be gained through our toil and our effort. And that's very different, isn't it? I mean, that's very different. That's truly radical. It is a whole different perspective on the meaning of life. This whole idea that we need to turn the dial from gain to gift. No longer trusting ourselves to provide what we're looking for through gain, but trusting in God to provide what we need through gift. And while reflecting on this and trying to absorb what this means could be a bit unsettling to begin with. I mean, what does this mean, Gary? I have so many questions. Can I just say it's a far better way to live? A far better way to live. Because while you still have to be responsible for the decisions you make, what to study, getting work, your relationships and finances, turning the dial from gain to gift also helps put these things in their proper perspective. That all of these things are ultimately in the hands of God, not you. That they're not about you and the effort you put in. And as a result, that relieves us of tremendous pressure to keep on chasing and striving for these things, which we ultimately don't control. And also relieves us of the anxiety that so many of us feel, that if we don't do enough or mess things up, then we're going to miss out on what life has to offer. Living life as a gift, enjoying life as a gift, when you step back to think about it, it's just the best way to live. It's also the best way to live when it comes to having a relationship with God. Something we discover in Ephesians chapter 2, which I'm sure is very familiar to you, because the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 actually builds on the conclusion that we find in Ecclesiastes. And he says this in verses 8 and 9. So again, most of you know this, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That when it comes to us and our relationship with God, knowing his forgiveness, being one of his children, looking forward to heaven, being blessed as one of his people. It's not about works or trying to gain our way into God's good books by being moral or religious or anything like that. No, it's not. It's all about accepting what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection as a gift of grace. Because what Jesus has done for us is something we can never do for ourselves. We could never gain because of our human limitations. Because only Jesus can open the door out of this relentless, time-bound world to connect those who trust him to the eternity in their hearts. By re-establishing their relationship with God, their Creator, through coming to live for us and coming to die for us, to bring us back to God, paying the price for our sin, bringing us forgiveness and a fresh start with God, securing our future with God as a gift. And in the end, whatever you think life is truly about, why am I here, what is really important, the question that we all need to grapple with is the one in verse 9. What do workers, well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 9, what do workers gain from all of their toil? That's the question. Because if you can answer that question, you can answer the rest. Because if there's real gain from toil, then that's something worth striving for. But if you come to the same conclusion as the teacher, then you'll soon come to realize that the meaning of life isn't found in the things that we do. Making more money, being successful at work, being married, having children, owning a house, even being religious isn't what life is about. The meaning of life is found in gift, not gain. Gift, not gain, through seeing God as God, embracing all that he provides, including his ultimate gift that comes to us in Jesus and all that he does for us. The teacher offers us a better way to live. So let me finish by asking you this. Where is your dial set? Is it gain or gift? Because where you set the dial will shape your life and priorities. And it's very, very important when life feels like a bit of a grind. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're so generous to us, that despite our human limitations, despite the grind of life, despite the limits to our gain, in your love, mercy and generosity, you offer us life as a gift. We thank you we thank you most of all for your gift of Jesus. But we also acknowledge that you give us life in all its wonders and joys, in every possible way, that everything we have comes from your hand. We do pray, Father, that you might give us right humility to fear you as we should, and rather than turning to ourselves to give us the lives that we want, we would turn to you for everything that we need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.